As I was going back through this the other day, I just came back to just how I was looking for the title for it, because I don't normally really put titles to sermons as such, but this one, I just went, how gracious is our God? We're in Acts chapter 23 now, and we're coming to the end of this book, and I've been for some time wondering where we'll go next, and I've been in the Gospel of John, and over the past week I've had such revelation of the Logos. So that's where we're going next, in about 5 weeks' time when we're finished with the book of Acts. Because from here on in, there's a lot of what's called narrative. In other words, it's a lot of story. So, whilst there is a lot in there, we're going to pretty much fly through in the next 4 to 5 weeks of the book of Acts. And then we're going to go into the book of John, the Gospel of John. Because I tell you what, I've been, some mornings when I've got up early and I've just got into the Gospel of John and I read, in the beginning, the Word was God and the Word was with God. It's like, just, wow. And I want to start and really put aside some of the nonsense that's been spoken about outside the church walls. And I want to give you, the reasons, for evangelism, when we come to evangelize out there in the real world, this is who we're speaking about. So that's where I'm going to go with that one. And I really believe it's right to go along the Gospel of John. But we're back in Acts chapter 23 now. It's actually the last verse of 22 and then the whole of 23. And during this study of the book of Acts, I'm sure you've felt in your own heart again and again the impact of the faith, the prayers, and the power of Paul. And I believe he was Jesus Christ's mightiest missionary and apostle. But you would have never have dreamed that this mighty man would eventually fall into the devil's trap and disobey the Spirit of God. If you remember, that's what we're talking about the last time. But that's exactly what we saw happening to this great man as he got near to Jerusalem and he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go any further. And yet, out of the passion of his heart to reach his people, the people of God, the Israel, and to bear witness to this unbelieving nation, he was motivated by the highest of desires, but he nevertheless disobeyed God, or what God had clearly told him to do, and he continued on, and he fell into great difficulty. And Paul would never have fallen into some of the traps that you and I stumble into, I'm sure, but he was a man of passion, like us. And I'm sure he felt the usual temptations to misbehave, speak out of turn. He knew all the lure and the attractiveness of immorality and all of the stuff that goes with it. And he would have felt a desire occasionally for some of the debauchery, which was so widespread in his day, as it is in ours. And he knew the feeling of the hunger after prestige, the ambitious surge of pride. And he recognised the attraction of the power of wealth. But he tells us that he kept his body under subjection. And he buffeted it. That's not buffeted it, he buffeted it. Right? Lest having preached to others, he says, he himself should be cast away. You see, he walked carefully in all these areas, well aware of the power of temptation. But it took something much more subtle to reach the Apostle Paul. Probably the subtlest temptation of all is to be tempted to do what's right, to do what God wants done, but to do it in our own time schedule and not be willing to wait for the unfolding of God's program. Yeah. That's what finally trapped Paul. That's what Abraham did.
Yeah.
Yeah? You remember? Abraham knew God had promised him a son. And he waited quite a while for the promise to be fulfilled, but the delay grew too long for him, so he fell into the trap of hurrying God's program. He went into his handmaid, and a son was born of her, was never accepted as the fulfillment of God's promise. Abraham suffered much heartache as a result. And it's vital for all of us to learn that God has a time to accomplish what he wants done, as well as the will to have it done. And now Paul, his heart so moved, so burdened for his people, has such a passion to reach them, so intent is he on bringing about that great day when Israel would be a nation exercising faith in Jesus Christ, known and accepting the Messiah, that he seeks to carry out this promise apart from God's timing. And the end result, as the Holy Spirit had warned him, is that he winds up as a prisoner in the hands of the Romans. He tried to witness, as we saw the last time, to an angry mob of Jews who wouldn't even hear him. And in fact, they were so intent on killing him that it was only the intervention of the Roman soldiers that actually saved him. So at the end of chapter 22, he's in the hands of a very puzzled Roman tribune who cannot figure out what to do with this amazing man. He doesn't know what to make of Paul. Here is standing before him, the civilized, cultured man with the ability to speak in several languages, that's several, not seven, right? A Roman citizen from the honored university city of Tarsus, and yet every time he comes into contact with the Jews, there's an explosion. And I can put myself in this tribune's mind. It's like putting steel to a grinder. Every time he puts Paul in the presence of Jews, sparks fly. He doesn't understand the strange reaction, but he's going to try again. And Luke records this in verse 30. On the next day, he desiring to know with certainty why he was accused by the Jews, he freed him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all of the Sanhedrin to appear. And bringing Paul down, he set him among them. Trouble. With a capital T again. The tribune summons the high priests and the elders of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, right, to the Roman fortress of Antonia, which overlooks the temple courts. And then he brings Paul down and he puts them in the midst. And then Paul has got an occasion to address the leaders of the Israelite nation, the representatives of the people. And this is his introduction in the next chapter, 23 verses 1 to 5. And it says, "And looking earnestly on the Sanhedrin, Paul said, men, brothers, brethren." That's what he's saying, right? "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now, this is Paul saying that. That's his opening line. And then the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. That's a reaction and a half. He's just welcomed everybody. Then Paul said to him, "God shall strike you, whitewashed wall. For do you sit judging me according to the law? And against law command me to be stricken?" And there who stood by him said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people." Now that's a ham-fisted beginning of an introduction, isn't it? That's almost a reckless audacity here with Paul and his introduction. It's careless even. Of the consequences of what he says. It's like a man who's burning his bridges. And I think by now he's aware that he's blundered into the situation and he's trying to bully his way out. And you notice here he doesn't begin here with his usual note of courtesy. The customary address, right, to the Sanhedrin, it was a standardized form which began, "Rulers of Israel and the elders of the people." Paul doesn't say that. He puts himself right into the level with these same rulers, remembering that he was one of them, and he addresses them with a familiar term. Now that was an offence to the Jews. "Brothers," he says. And it's true that Paul had once belonged to them. He probably knew most of them personally. But it had been a lot of years since he even sat with them. And they knew that, as he did, there was a long-standing enmity that had arisen between them because he was preaching something else now. And now to him, to have him come and brashly address them, this was offensive to them. And in addition to that, he implies that there's no possible ground of complaint against them. He says, "I have lived in all good consciences before God to this day." And that was true. But he seemed to imply that there was no reason for this meeting at all. Absurd to have called this council together. So for this impudence, the high priest commands them that he be slapped across the mouth. Now that's a degrading form of insult to anybody in Israel. Right? The law commanded that no Israelite should ever be struck in the face. Right? So this was certainly wrong. And by the way, we don't appreciate that either. Right? Now you notice that Paul's anger flashes out at this offence. This is one of them situations where it's somebody throws something, somebody throws something back, and then you get into this. Right? And he whips back with a sharp, caustic retort. God shall strike you, you whitewashed wall. Now that's a very typical Judaistic way of calling them a hypocrite. A barefaced hypocrite, in fact. The only whitewashed walls in Israel are tombs.
That's right.
Right, where the dead are. So this is what he's calling them. And probably Paul recognised Ananias, but he didn't recognise what his position was. Paul knew that he had a reputation as a glutton, as a thief, and as a stool pigeon to the Romans. So Paul's offended by the fact that this notorious hypocrite would even command him to be struck in the face. Again, contrary to the law. But he didn't know that Ananias had just been appointed high priest. Paul didn't know this. So the council probably had been summoned together quite quickly, and probably Ananias didn't have his robes of office on. So the moment it's pointed out to him that Ananias is the high priest, Paul's instantly repentant. He recognises now he's in the wrong. He apologises, he says that the law has the office that deserves respect, even if the man doesn't. But it's too late. He's blown his chance. I was looking at this and I think, you know what it is? We're often accustomed to seeing Peter with his foot in the mouth, but not Paul. He's insulted the ruler of the tribunal for saying there shouldn't even be a case to answer here. So he's not going to now receive a fair trial. And yet, as we look back through this entire circumstance leading up to this event, it's only what we might have expected. You've got to bear in mind, on this time that we've been looking at this, when the Apostle Paul's gone to Jerusalem, direct disobedience of a command of the Holy Spirit, is thereby a man who's put himself in the position of being mastered and controlled by the flesh. That principle of evil inherent to every one of us. Now remember, the Apostle Paul himself is the one who tells us in his letter to the Romans that if we yield ourselves to the flesh, if we yield ourselves as servants to the flesh, we become servant of that which we obey. That's Romans 6:16. In other words, if we give way to our insistence on our own stubborn will, as opposed to something that God has made clear, no matter in what area, we're fallen victim to the flesh, and then the flesh rules.
Destroys.
So even when we want to walk in the Spirit in other areas and relationships in our lives, we can't. And a result, the manifestations of the flesh come out, unbidden and against our will. And it always carries us further than we want to go. It sits at the controls of our life and rules us, and whether we like it or not. And Paul says in another place, 2 Corinthians 2:11, we thereby give Satan an advantage over us. And then no matter what we try to do, everything else just comes out fleshly. Boy, have I experienced that. That's what's happening here. Paul's trying to walk in the Spirit. He cannot, because the flesh is in command. And there are certain unmistakable marks of fleshliness which you see right here in this account. One is a prideful disdain of others. Paul is usually the most sensitive of men, right? And he normally always has the right sort of courtesies when he speaks to people. But here, he just pushes all of that roughly aside as he addresses the Sanhedrin. Now, ordinarily, when you recognise that your position was being given by God, he would have used a courteous address, as Jesus always did. Whenever Jesus spoke to the Jewish leaders, he always spoke with the genuine respect that they deserved. Right? But now, Paul's got this caustic, he thinks himself as being equal to them. And he addresses them as brethren, and that was an offence which made these officials really, really annoyed. So he's standing there, he's irritable, you can see his temper's getting up there, there's a flash of anger. His reply isn't that of a man in control of his emotions. And I well know from my own experience how this is a mark of the flesh in control. There are times I'm resistant to the will of God, but I try to walk in the Spirit without settling the matter.
Without what?
Without settling the matter. I found myself a quick temper, impatient, caustic in remark. And I don't want to be, but I am. And that's how Paul is here. I'm being honest. Then you notice how he relies on his own wits to try and get him out of this now very troubled situation. Instead of resting on the wisdom of God to solve it for him, he immediately falls back on his own natural cleverness. But when Paul saw that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the Sanhedrin, "Men, brothers," he's done it again, "I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I am being judged because of the hope and resurrection of the dead." And when he had said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes who were on the Pharisees' side arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And dissension arising, the tribune, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him from among them by force and bring him into the fortress. I don't think this attempt here was... it was a deliberate trick by the Apostle Paul. He tried to get off the hook by trying to divide the assembly. He didn't premeditate it, he didn't know what the results would be, he just simply realised that he was in deeper than he intended to be, and he saw that his cause was lost. So he was hoping for some support from the Pharisees. He cried out, identifying with himself with them. You see, they were the party that represented at least some adherence to the letter and the teaching of the law. The Sadducees were what you'd call today modernists or liberals. Right? They denied the supernatural. They refused to recognise the existence of angels or spirits, and certainly not the resurrection from the dead. So while the Pharisees were more fundamental in their understanding, they recognised these things were realities. So they were ready to defend Paul on that ground, that his conversion, that it might have been that a spirit spoke to him or an angel, but they weren't ready to acknowledge that it was the Lord Jesus. But they were at least willing to take his part and contend that perhaps something supernatural had happened. Paul's trying his best, using his wits to get out of the circumstance as best as he can. But when the flesh is in control, things always work out wrongly. We try to take advantage of the situation as we see it, but we just get deeper and deeper into trouble. And Paul succeeds only in polarising the council so that his testimony before the leaders flies out the window. He finds himself again in the midst of another screaming squabble of Jews. They're yelling arguments at one another and they're threatening to tear Paul apart, and they're literally, they're tugging him, trying to pull him apart. And then this puzzled Roman tribune has to rescue Paul again. Three times now he's pulled him out the fire. I think he's starting to get a bit of an expert at it. But it's completely baffling. What is it about this man that every time he gets in the midst of the Jews, an explosion happens? And poor Paul. You know, we recognise we've been there. Out of friendship for him even, I think, you know, Luke hides, I think, some of the more painful details, but you can, in your own imagination, you can imagine how Paul must have felt. He wanted to witness to these people, and he's even blown that. He sits in his cell now. He's utterly humiliated, dejected, defeated, deflated, disenchanted. All of his dreams of his testimony to the Jews are just lying in ashes around his feet. His hopes that this was the time when the nation would turn back to God and recognise Jesus as his Messiah would usher in the golden era of peace and prosperity, and all of God's desires and plans for this amazing people would be just fulfilled. A lying in ashes on the ground. Paul is just totally discouraged. Now I'm going to tell you something. That's always God's hour. God waits for us to arrive at that place. This is the way, you see, he heals us. When we move forward in the self-sufficiency of the flesh, he always brings us back to this place. He lets it all run its course until we're broken, defeated, deflated, discouraged, dejected, utterly bankrupt of any resource in ourselves. That's God's hour.
Amen. Amen. Every time.
Remember how Jesus began his sermon on the Sermon on the Mount? He said, "Blessed, happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Happy are you when you arrive at utter bankruptcy, when you don't have any resources left, you don't have anything to count on, when you've just come to the end of yourself, you've spent it all and you're ready to quit and you don't know what else to do. I've been there. Are you? I've said to God, "Lord, I'm quitting. I can't do this anymore. Can't make it. I've tried. I've done everything I know and I just can't make it, so I've had enough." What I didn't realise at the time was the Lord standing by me saying, "Great, that's just where I wanted you to come." That ties in with your testimony. Yeah. Does it?
Yeah.
Yeah. That's just what I've been waiting for. Mm-hmm. Now it's my time. Mm-hmm. And that's what happens next to Paul, before the council. Now you see him gets a visit from the Lord Jesus.
Wonderful.
And the following night, this is verse 11, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified me in Jerusalem, so also you must bear witness in Rome." Literally, what Jesus says to him is, "Cheer up. Cheer up, Paul." It's a revelation of the state of Paul's heart at this time. He is anything but of good cheer. He's defeated. He's wallowing around in a sense of shame and failure. But he's not abandoned. Now that's the key here. You know, the Bible says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." No matter how bad and how low we've hit, Jesus is always there standing by. Be of good cheer. Cheer up. And isn't it wonderful that the Lord comes here and restores his ministry? I'm sure in other places, Luke doesn't give a full account of what really transpired between the Lord and Paul that night, but there's enough here we can see what the Lord's after. What he does is he restores Paul to usefulness. He says to him, "As you've testified about me in Jerusalem, you're now going to bear witness in Rome." And he promises Paul success in the desire of his heart, which was second only in his desire to win his brethren. That he might bear witness for Christ at the heart of the Roman Empire, the capital of the Gentile world itself. Just remember that Paul had announced that after he went to Jerusalem, he had to go to Rome. And his prayer as he wrote to the Roman Christians was that he would be allowed to come to them. Jesus has given him it. And yet the very form that he employs contains a hint of the limitation of which Paul had made necessary when he disobeyed the Spirit of God. Jesus puts it this way: "As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must bear witness also in Rome." In other words, the emphasis on here is on the manner in which he witnessed. He's a prisoner. How had he testified in Jerusalem? As a prisoner. How is he going to be testifying in Rome? As a prisoner. See, had Paul obeyed, he would have been free to travel around the whole of the Roman world preaching and testifying, but he disobeyed, so he was permitted to bear witness, but only as a prisoner. And that encounter with Jesus must have been a wonderful moment in Paul's life. The Lord had just restored him to spiritual health, as he's got to do with us. I mean, have you ever been in this circumstance?
Yeah.
Absolutely. Have you ever disobeyed God, knowing that you shouldn't have done, but you wanted something so badly that you've gone ahead and done it anyway? Haven't we all? How wonderful that the Lord is ready to restore her. I've been there too, and I know how God can just patiently, tenderly deal with her as he brings us back to the place of yieldedness. Surrender, it's called. And then from Rome, Paul writes some of his greatest letters. Letters filled with power. And they're still changing the history of the world. The joy of the Lord's back in his heart. The glory returns to his ministry. The love of Jesus Christ floods him and fills him, empowers him, enriches him. And but ahead, there's two lonely years of waiting in Caesarea. During that time, there's nothing recorded of his ministry, but I'm sure he had a ministry during that time, but there's no account of it in the scriptures. And then there's three more years ahead of him in Rome as a prisoner. But he's a prisoner of the Lord. Now this limitation, I've preached on this once before, in another message, called the scars of sin. I find sometimes that young Christians find that there's no great problem involved when they deliberately do something wrong. You know, they feel they can simply confess and come back and the Lord will forgive them. Everything will be fine again. And it's true, they can be forgiven. And they come back immediately. God doesn't hold it against you. He doesn't deprive you of your power or your love and your joy, your fellowship and the glory of the Christian life. He never wants us to look back upon our past with guilt and self-abnegation and shame. He wants us to accept the forgiven hand that he offers at that very moment of restoration. Amen? You see, that's the glory of being a Christian. You can be forgiven. You don't have to wait and you don't have to pay for anything. Right? You don't have to go back and try and placate God in some way because of what you've done. You've got to make it right and as fast as you can, including with people you might have wronged. But you can be forgiven and all of the glory of your relationship with the Lord Jesus is restored. There's one thing you cannot do. You cannot take away, and God doesn't take away, the natural results which follow evil. There are certain limitations and weaknesses that you can never escape from. They're there and you've got to work with them from now on. But you needn't have had them. And that's what Paul experiences here. You can see it in the story of Moses. See, Moses lost his temper in front of the children of Israel and he spoke out hastily. And as a result, God's cause was damaged. Because you have done this, you cannot enter the land, he said to Moses. His heart was made strong in the Lord again. You know, the power of his ministry was given back to him and his walk. But he was never allowed to enter the promised land. And even though Moses longed to do so, God didn't take that restriction away. God never rescinded that limitation. And the same kind of thing happened to David. David committed the twin sins of murder and adultery. And he was torn by himself. He even damaged the whole nation by his behaviour. But God came to him, he forgave him, and he restored him, and he allowed him to keep his throne, and he gave back his power, his joy, his peace, and his love. But he said to him, David, because you have done this, you will never again have peace in your household.
And he didn't.
No. You see, the scars that sin leaves with her. It's like a bank robber. Guns and robs a bank, right? And then finds Jesus. After he's robbed the bank. Will he still do time? Yes. Because if he's been caught anyway, yes, he's got to do time. You see, that's a thing that you can't take that away. Paul's situation is a situation like that. His disobedience means that he has to now be a prisoner. And though he can exercise power and love and joy and peace again with all of the fullness that he ever had, it'll be within the limitation of being bent of a Roman soldier night and day for the next 5 years of his life and more. Luke resumes the account. And now God shows how he's going to start and work out his purposes for the restored Apostle Paul. A plot begins to develop. And when it became day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat or drink until they had killed Paul. And yet, And they who made this conspiracy were more than 40. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now therefore you with the Sanhedrin inform the tribune that he bring him down to you tomorrow as though you would inquire something more perfectly regarding him. And we are ready to put him to death as he comes near." I often wonder what happened to these people, these more than 40. Because they made a vow not to eat anything until they killed Paul. Did they starve to death? Yeah. They must have done. And if you think about it, that just underscores the hopelessness of Paul's attempt to try to witness to these Jews. They wanted to kill. They didn't just want to not listen, they wanted to kill him. And so they concoct this plot where they can get Paul away from the protection of the Roman guardhouse, get him into the streets of Jerusalem on his way to the high priest's palace, and then in the narrow streets they'll just jump on him and try and kill him. And it looks as though it might work, but then God's protection comes into place. 16 to 22. When hearing of the ambush, Paul's sister's son, having come near and entering into the fortress, he reported to Paul. And calling one of the centurions, Paul said, "Bring this young man to the Chiliarch, this is the tribute, for he has a certain thing to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the Chiliarch and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, who has something to say to you." And laying hold of his hand and drawing aside privately, the tribune asked him, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the Sanhedrin tomorrow, as though they would inquire something more exactly about him. But do not yield to them, for I am more than 40 men of them lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink until they have killed him. And now they are ready, looking for a promise from you." So the Chiliarch sent away the young man, commanding, "Tell no one that you've shown these things to me." Paul knows nothing about this. There's nothing he can do about it. But that's all right. There's no need for him to be concerned about this. The Lord Jesus is watching over him. And he has his man in the right place. And it just happens to be Paul's nephew. By accident, you might say. Coincidentally. He's in the right spot to overhear the plans being laid. And so he comes to the tribune with a story. And then you see how the protection of God, even into an open public display, comes into place. And he called two centurions, saying, "Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. That's 470 according to my maths, at the third hour of the night, and provide animals so that they may set Paul on them and bring him to Felix the governor." 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, that's 470 armed men to protect one Christian. Small army. And no band of Jewish zealots is ever going to get anywhere near them. When the plot was being laid, God relied upon Paul's nephew to help him. And I'm going to have a very bad pun here. He was relatively safe. But he's now absolutely secure in the midst of this force as he goes down the coastline. And he noticed the preparation for Paul's appearance before the governor. And again, this is the protection of the Lord, which was provided by the letter which the tribune wrote. Nearly done. And he wrote a letter in this way: "Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man," Paul we're talking about, "was taken by the Jews and would have been killed by them. Then I came with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And being minded to know the charge for which they accused him, I brought him down to their Sanhedrin, whom I found be accused of questions of their law, and having no charge worthy of death or bonds. And it being revealed to me that a plot against the man was about to be executed by the Jews, I immediately sent him to you, commanding his accusers also to say before you what they had against him. Farewell." Now, this tribune is a typical politician. He's written a letter to make himself look as good as possible, right, in the eyes of the governor, because he handles the truth a bit loosely here. He implies that he rescued Paul because he learned that he was a Roman citizen. Well, it would look good on his record, and actually, as we know, he rescued him because he was in danger, but he learned that he was a Roman citizen after he was beaten and scourged. Right? So he didn't put that detail in. So that's a typical politician's letter. right? So it's a letter of acquittal, this, because there's no serious charge can be made against the Apostle Paul here. The garrison commander goes on and puts it in black and white, as far as he can determine, nothing worthy of death or even imprisonment has been done here. So he prepares the way for Paul to appear before the governor and lay the groundwork for careful handling of the case. The evidence of this is the most marvellous, amazing hand of God. Work can be done here through non-Christians, non-believers, anybody, to accomplish the will and purpose without their even being aware of it. God just works through the normal reactions and feelings of the people involved. And finally, we've got Paul's presentation before the governor. The last four verses. Then indeed, taking up Paul as it was commanded them, the soldiers brought him by night to Antipatris. That's not Antipatris, that's Antipatris. Right? And on the next day, they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the fortress. And when they had come to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul before him also. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers have also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. 60 miles from Jerusalem to Caesarea. They covered the first 40 with a rapid force. Right? And then it was downhill most of the way. But nevertheless, it was a hard night's march to travel the 40 miles from the fortress to Antipatris. The next morning, the horsemen brought Paul the remaining 20 miles to the governor's palace in Caesarea. 60 miles covered. Felix was a successor to Pilate as governor of Judea. Remember Pilate?
Yeah.
He'd been in office several years by now, and we'll see more of his character in the next chapter. When he reads the letter, he's obviously affected by it, and he's kindly disposed towards Paul. And he asks literally, what kind of province do you come from? Now, there were two kind of provinces in the Roman Empire. Those that were under the control of the Roman Senate and those which reported to the emperor, the imperial provinces. And he learns that Paul is from Cilicia, which, like Judea, is an imperial province under the direct control of the emperor Nero himself. So the steps are being laid as God's operating behind the scenes to pave the way for bringing Paul to come up to the Emperor Nero face to face. God's going to accomplish it his way. These are his wheels within wheels by which he manipulates human history. It may not look as though God's involved at all when you look out around us now, right? But yet all of these incidents occur at his command, and they accomplish his purposes. And the striking thing, I think, about this part of the story, God's got no trouble handling history.
Amen.
That's no problem. He can work out his will through human events without any difficulty whatsoever. Even stubborn, obstinate, resistant, rebellious people like us can be used by God to bring people to where he wants them to be and what do what he wants done. But what gives him grief and heartache is when his own people resist his will.
Yeah.
And stubbornly determined to have something which God has said it's not time for yet. Mm-hmm. They're the ones who halt and limit the program of God. Mm-hmm. And as long as the hearts of his people are right before him, he's got no difficulty. Mm-hmm. It's only when we, because of an overwhelmed desire for our own way, mm-hmm. step out of the purposes that we find ourselves in conflict with the movement of God. In a moment of history, and Paul was in this place, and he suffered hurt and limitation as a result. And you know, I'm going to finish with this. Since I've been studying this through, I have to tell you that every day I say to myself, look, Michael, you can fall too. You can miss God's will. Mm-hmm. You can get so intent on something that you think is right and press on and push for it so hard that you too can miss the will of God. And I'm saying this as I'm saying it, this is you as well. My heart's cry is that God will keep us all from that. And I hope that you're praying that way too. Be alert, be sensitive to the warning of the Holy Spirit so that you'll always walk in his purposes. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father was so sobered by the sight of this great apostle who, by the hunger of his heart and the desire to do something, even though it was perfectly right, it was nevertheless wrong because you didn't want that. Lord, we've fallen this way so many times. Thank you, Lord, for your restoring love, for the fact that you've never abandoned us, that you keep us and you bring us back. Lord, we might bear upon our lives the scars of sin, but you give us back, Lord, our joy, our ministry and the power. And Lord, we can only give thanks to you in Jesus' name for this. Lord, I pray for this coming year. Keep us in your will.
Amen.
Let us be sensitive to your Holy Spirit, Lord. Let us be sensitive to the warnings and to the leadings of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray, help us to keep our mouths from anything which is not of you.
Yes.
Help us to keep our minds free of the pollution of sin and our hearts free of that same pollution. Help us to be on our guard, Lord, that our own purposes and our own way to do things doesn't get in the way of your way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Lord, I pray that each one of us would meditate on that verse to make sure that, Lord, we stay in your way and in your truth, that we might have life abundant. Lord, I pray for this church, this body of people, those that can't be with us yet today, Lord, bless them. But Lord, I pray that, as I said right at the beginning, Lord, this is a year where we're not playing games anymore. Lord, we're moving on. Lord, keep us in your spirit, that we will move on always in your will and serve your purpose by accomplishing your purposes, by staying within your will. Help us, Lord, never to lose sight of the fact that we are who we are in Jesus Christ and that we are restored to full joy, to full glory, when we put it right, Lord, when we just repent of the sin that we've committed. Oh Lord, I pray, help us to live with the scars of sin and help us to move on and to never look back and to never look to the past, because we are all new creations in Christ Jesus. I pray your protection over this body. And I pray, Lord, that we are soon to see a mighty harvest.
Amen.
Of souls coming to know you. Lord, bless everyone here. Keep them in your protection.
Yeah.
Guide us and keep us. Lead us, O thou great Jehovah. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.